In March 1898, the British desired to construct an ambitious railway in East Africa, and they needed to build a bridge to cross a river in Tsavo, which is in modern-day Kenya. But they ran into a problem. Two lions in Tsavo had developed a terrifying desire for human flesh. The workers tried everything to stop these lions. They set up night sentries, they built large campfires, they made walls around the camp of these thorny bushes, and they even brought in 20 armed soldiers. But nothing could stop these two lions from getting what they craved. Can you imagine the terror of being one of these workers? As they worked by day, they would constantly be looking over their shoulders, just waiting for a lion to come for them. But the real terror would happen after sundown. These two man-eaters would stalk into the camp under the cover of darkness, violently pulling their victims out of their tents, dragging them outside the camp for their ghastly meal. One railway worker wrote in his journal, "Bones, flesh, skin, and blood, they devoured all and left not a trace behind them." Workers ran for their lives, the work stopped altogether, and for 9 months, these lions held a reign of terror in the town of Tsavo. And although exact figures cannot be verified almost more than 100 years later, it is safe to say that dozens and dozens of workers were killed by these lions from March 1898 until December 1898. Finally, British Colonel John Patterson was able to shoot and kill the lions. The first lion measured just under 10 feet from his nose to the tip of his tail, and it took 8 men to carry the body of this lion back to the camp after they killed it. The second lion was shot up to 9 times over a 2-week period. It just wouldn't die. According to Patterson, as he shot it with the last bullet, this last lion died gnawing at a nearby tree branch, still trying to get to Patterson, this last ounce of strength, ravenous and deadly to the bitter end. So as we move into chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see a stark contrast between the grace and mercy of God and the depravity of humanity. Like the lions of Tsavo, the human heart will stop at nothing from getting what it craves. Sin. The desire for sin is all-consuming, and it only leads to death. So the biblical picture is a dramatic one, and it's one which our modern culture utterly rejects. Even though we stand justly condemned, God in his mercy has made a way for his people. So we have 2 points for today. Our first point is this: all people are spiritually dead. All people are spiritually dead. So let's look back at the text, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul paints an utterly bleak picture of all humanity in our sinful nature. He says that the Ephesians were dead, following a world that rebelled against God, following the devil who hates God, and living in the passions of our sinful flesh. It's like a zombie movie in real life, alive and yet dead spiritually, walking around but no spiritual life inside of these Ephesians. And was it just them? No, Paul says. He says that they were, verse 3, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he's lumping everyone together here. The fallen human condition is universal. All are totally depraved, separated from God, dead in their sins, under God's judgment. So what killed the Ephesians and us as well? Paul says, verse 1, it was trespasses and sins. So all humans are sinners by birth, and all humans are sinners by daily choice. Life is only found in connection to God, who is the author and giver of all life, and sin severs that connection to God. Death is a result. So let's see a few other places in Scripture that talk about this. Psalm 51, King David says that even at birth, and even before birth, at conception, he was a sinner. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about his own sinful nature given to him from Adam and Eve. And then, so we see that we're sinners by nature, by birth, but we're also sinners by choice. It's not like it's unfair that we just have this lot and there's nothing that we're trying to be good. Notice how God describes the world before the flood. In Genesis 6:5, there's a sweeping statement of humanity's depravity. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And although God did send a flood to judge that world, the human heart did not change. There was no cleansing on the inside with that flood. In Romans 3, Paul does a long list of describing sinful humanity. And in one of those verses, he says, "In their paths are ruin and misery." So this reminds me of those lions of Sava. And their paths were ruin and misery. But there's a big difference. Those lions weren't morally guilty. Good job. Joshua drew a picture of a lion. Good job. So those lions weren't actually guilty for what they did. They were just acting according to their nature. They were hungry. Lions eat meat. In the same way, humanity always acts according to our nature. But we are sinners, and our sinful actions are morally corrupt. So we are guilty. Guilty before God. And instead of those lions, we're more like the laborers in the vineyard who hated their master so much that they beat and put to death every representative that the master sent them. And when the master sent his son, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So we have blood on our hands. God is a holy God, and he is infinitely worthy of trust and obedience. And yet our sinful nature has rebelled against his worth. And in response to human sin, God's judgment is described as wrath. It says here in verse 3 that we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this morning, because of the scripture, I feel compelled to take us on a journey to consider God's wrath, a journey to the gate of hell. And it is a terrifying journey, but the scriptures compel us to do this. In Revelation, we see Jesus as a rider on a white horse. And it says, chapter 19, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." So there's this fury of the wrath of God the Almighty that Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to tread it. He's going to execute perfect justice, wrath against sin. Earlier in Revelation, it describes the horror of those who see Christ coming in judgment. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So God has a great day of wrath coming. All people are under sin, children of God's wrath, by nature and by choice. It is common in our day, when we think about Jesus, to primarily focus on his mercy. And yes, he is merciful. Praise God. That's our only hope. But we must also remember that the Lord Jesus himself spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. And when he described hell, he used one prevailing image: fire. Jesus describes hell as the unquenchable fire, and a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, 45 and 48. Elsewhere, Jesus describes hell as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. So truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews 10:31 says. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson defines wrath in this way. Wrath is the settled hostility of God's holy will towards everything that rebels against him. So God's wrath is not just like a volcano that just explodes without warning. It's a settled hostility of God's holy will towards everything that rebels against him. And the sobering reality is that the judgment of God is eternal. The judgment of God is eternal. So on the judgment day, all people will stand before the judge, Jesus Christ. He will separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who trust in Jesus. The goats are those who do not follow Jesus. And on that day, time will quite literally run out. There are no second chances. Once Jesus has pronounced his all-seeing and all-knowing judgment, your fate is fixed forever. And for the condemned, after 10,000 lifetimes in the lake of fire, they will be no closer to the end of their misery than when it first began. Children of wrath, verse 3, like the rest of mankind. It could have stopped right there, those verses. It would be just. It would be right. It would be deserved. Never-ending sorrow and anguish, never-ending pain and torment, never-ending wrath poured out on you and on me. It's what we deserve. So where can we turn? Here are a few laments that people have cried throughout the years. This is British Bishop William Beveridge lamenting his sin. He says, "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." Hymn writer Augustus Toplady exclaimed, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" So dear ones, even though we are justly condemned by God's holy nature and by God's holy law, hear our hope. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But God, perhaps those are the two most precious words in all of the Bible. We are sinners, but God. We are dead, but God. We are children of wrath, deserving hell, but God. So we see the stark and humbling picture in the first part of Ephesians 2. All people are spiritually dead. But even though you and I have rejected God and ignored him and dishonored him, we see the beauty of God's own heart in our second point, which is this: God raises the dead. God raises the dead, all in mercy and all in grace. Let's think back to those lions in Tsavo. Imagine that I'm in the tent one night, and I'm with my daughter, Lucy. If you know Lucy, you know she is all sweetness. She's never met a stranger. So Lucy and I are in the tent, and we hear screaming one tent over. And Lucy says, "Daddy, I have a good idea. We can make the lion a nice, fresh salad. And when he comes in, he'll be so happy to have something different to eat. The lion might even become our friend." No. Lions eat meat by nature. So they'd have to have their natures completely changed in order for that plan to work. It's a good plan, Lucy. If anyone could pull it off, it would be you. But the lion must become something very different. He must become a lamb for that plan to work. So this is what God has done for us in his mercy. He's changed our nature from being children of wrath to being his own beloved children. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4. So before we go on, let's think about God's mercy. So while wrath is God's just response to evil, the depths of his heart is mercy. When God existed in the eternal eons before he created the world, there was no sinful object on which he had wrath. There was no wrath at that time. Wrath is a product of God's holiness and his righteousness. Wrath is the response of justice to wrongdoing. And all wrongdoing will be made right forever. God's wrath will be satisfied forever in hell. But before sin, there was no wrath. So when we look into the heart of God, we see mercy. It says that God is rich in mercy. Think back to Moses, Exodus 34. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God showed him his mercy. It says, the Lord, a God, first way he defines himself, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God showed Moses his mercy when he showed him who he was. When David, King David, sinned horribly, adultery, murder, he fell unto God's mercy. What does Psalm 51 say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And perhaps the lowest point of the Old Testament, Jeremiah the prophet, still saw a glimmer of hope in God's mercy. In the midst of the despair of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, this is what he preached to himself in Lamentations 3. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What about our Lord Jesus? Jesus didn't just show us God's mercy. Jesus embodied God's mercy. In the Gospels, it is amazing to see what the repeated response of sinners is to Jesus. Have mercy on us. Many times, different people cry that to the Lord. Although the word mercy isn't used, mercy is described in the one place where Jesus reveals his heart to us. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So this is the heart of the eternal God, gentle and lowly. This is the same Lord who created the world. He's the same Lord whose people have completely rejected him and rebelled against him. And yet, in mercy, Jesus invites sinners like you and me to come to him, to come and have peace with him, and to rest in his arms. His heart is gentle and lowly. He made this possible by living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death, and rising from the grave so that he could reveal the beauties of his mercy to us forever. So come to him, sinner though you are. Come to him, weary and struggling saint. He is gentle and lowly. He is rich in mercy. While we must remind ourselves of the depth of our depravity hundreds of times, we also must remember the tender mercy of our God 10,000 times. God is rich in mercy, and God's grace is powerful. So we see this Our second point is that God raises the dead. We see his power on display from the reading that Stephen did for us this morning, Ezekiel 37. God's people had rebelled against him time and time again, generation after generation after generation. Sin's grip on their heart was complete. But God shows the prophet the power of his grace. In the valley of not just bones, dry bones. So they've been dead for a while. They're dry. God raises the dead. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Does anyone ever feel that way sometime in the midst of life? In the midst of your own sin, you feel like your hope is lost. You feel like perhaps God will cut you off. Well, hear this word. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So it's the picture of God raising from the dead, and he says, you shall know that I am the Lord. It's like a father holding his child, and the child for the first time is opening his eyes and seeing his father's face. And he says, ah, you are my maker. You are my God. I'm alive and I see you. So this is the picture of what God has done for us. So God's grace is powerful. It raises from the dead. So a lot of times we think of God's grace just simply as a gift, or of his kindness, which it is. God's grace is his undeserved kindness. But it's also the power to raise us from the dead, the power to save us. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 says, by grace you have been saved, and we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So now, through faith in Jesus, you are united to Christ. So this, we spoke of this last week, union with Christ, our marriage with Jesus. So we see that language in these verses where it says, in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, we were seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's our union with Christ. By faith, we're connected to Jesus, we're raised to life, and we have this inheritance. Every blessing that Jesus has, we receive by faith. So, in summary, we see that all people are dead spiritually, and that our merciful God has made us alive together with Christ. So how should this change our lives? I think there are innumerable ways it should, but we'll consider two. So first, the only right response is surrender to God. To the God of mercy. So this past week, Lindsay and I watched a movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. While I cannot recommend the entire movie, there's this one scene that I would recommend you look up on YouTube to see a really good picture of what it means to surrender to the Lord. So the main character, Edmond, spends about a decade in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And once he escapes, he finds himself in a terrible predicament. He has to fight another criminal to the death. So he's caught by these criminals, and they say, hey, you two have to fight to the death. So he's been in prison for 10 years for a crime he didn't commit, and now he's got to fight to the death with knives. Sounds horrible. Edmond, thankfully, had learned to fight, and so he defeats this criminal, whose name is Jacobo. But instead of killing Jacobo when he disarms him and has him down the ground, Edmund pleads for mercy for he and Jacobo, telling the leader of the crew that if he shows them both mercy, he will then have two good crewsmen instead of one. So the leader agrees, and Jacobo shows deep gratitude to Edmund for saving his life. And he says this, I swear on my dead relatives, I am your man forever. Has anyone seen the movie? I swear on my dead relatives. He's holding him up. I am your man forever. Is not our Lord Jesus worthy of such a vow? I am your man forever. I am your woman forever. What has Jesus saved us from? He saved us from a far worse fate than mere death, as bad as that is. Jesus has saved us from eternity in hell. We were dead and he made us alive. So we should say, I am your man forever. Whatever your will, I surrender to you today. So as we surrender to our merciful Lord, I think there's a new phrase that we need to have in our minds and our hearts. If someone asks you, how are you doing? You may have heard this before. You can rightly say, I'm doing better than I deserve. I'm not saying that you have to respond in this way, but I think this is an attitude of the heart we need to remind ourselves at all times. We are doing better than we deserve. No matter what happens to you, if the worst thing happens to me on the way home from church today, I'm doing better than I deserve. I deserve wrath from God, and he's giving me grace in Christ. So the struggles you have at work, the challenges of parenting, the stresses of school, chronic health issues, whatever it is, we all have our challenges. If you're in Christ, you're doing better than you deserve. So in the mercy of God, we have received an infinite upgrade from eternal wrath to eternal joy. I'm not good with math, but I think there's no way to measure that. Eternity this way to eternity that way. We are always doing better than we deserve. So you can say it out loud if you want when someone asks you, how are you doing? But maybe just remember. Maybe preach it to yourself each day when you're tempted to complain, to grumble, to wish things were different. Surrender to the Lord. Be his man. Be his woman each day. So our second application is this. Having received mercy, do you show mercy to other people? Does your heart move towards being compassionate and giving compassionate action to those who are struggling, to those who are weak, to those who are stuck in sin? Or are we tempted to judge them and to somehow think we're better? If our God is rich in mercy, how can we be poor in mercy? Let us meditate on God's mercy towards us and ask him to give us a merciful heart to the weak and lowly and struggling. And what greater way to show mercy than to share the gospel with those who are perishing? So knowing that only God can raise the dead, pray for your lost friends and your lost relatives. Knowing the terrible wrath of God, plead with them to turn from their sin. And finally, proclaim Jesus to them, the one who is merciful and who died and rose to offer mercy to sinners. So next Sunday is a special day. I'm looking forward to it. We'll have our first offering, our missions night. We'll have our first members in the Lord's Supper. And we'll look at the next few verses, particularly verses 7 through 10. We'll see that God has prepared good works for us. As a church, God has prepared good works for us. I'm excited to see what good works God has prepared for us. But even before that, I am hoping in verse 7, we will continue to be amazed by God's heart toward us. Some have called verse 7 the most lavish promise in the Bible. I'll read it here. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord. We are nothing without you. We are worse than nothing without you, Lord. We are children of wrath, deserving your punishment and your justice because we have wickedly rebelled against you and we've preferred things of this world to you and we've set ourselves up as better than you somehow. But Lord, you have shown us great mercy because you are rich in mercy. And you sent your son for us and he died for his enemies. And he's transformed us. He's raised us from the dead and made us his friends. So Lord, we just give you all thanks and all praise. Lord, I pray that you would just give us fresh reminders, Lord. Remind us of our sinfulness and then overwhelm us with your mercy towards us. So, Lord, let it change every aspect of our life. And we pray that you would get all the glory. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.